start our message today. We're a little over a week from Pentecost. And I decided to pause today from the study that I've been doing on the Mosaic Law and share a little bit of a discovery of a subject that I've been doing kind of an intense Bible study on over the last month. And that study was to understand what the body of God, or what the body of Christ, looked like as it was described in the book of Acts, what the early church looked like. And so last week, Jay gave us a perfect lead into the subject with his study in 1 Corinthians 12 on the many members of one body. And so today I want to pick up there and show how that model that he gave manifests itself in the earliest accounts of the church's organization immediately following the resurrection and ascent of Jesus Christ. And we'll be spending a great portion of our time today delving back into Scripture to see how the first sparks of that primitive church formed. And our keynote scripture today will be taken from Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And we'll work through these set of verses to see that unison in God's chosen body on full display. And so we have read these verses probably numerous times in past studies, and often we kind of take them as a way of life that had its roots in the past. It's not something that we commonly live today. However, we'd be wrong in that assumption, because that's a blanket assumption, as all Scripture is given not only for our past learning, but also for present application in our lives. And it's very apparent by the miracles and the growth that surrounded this group of early believers, that God was very pleased with their actions and with their deeds. And thus, he rewarded them with exponential growth, which is mentioned several times during the books of Acts. And it would also serve as an illustration of what we, as a group, might change as a body of Christ to experience that same unity and that same growth today. So I want to take the remainder of our time today to paint a picture of the early church by looking at it with this SPS in mind. Based on Scripture, what does a diligent body of believers in God's eyes look like? So if you're looking for a title for today's message, I'd offer this: The Fellowship of Believers. And so let's turn over to Acts 2, and we're going to start with verse 42. And as my usual fashion, we'll be taking one verse at a time in order to break it down into palatable portions for our consideration. And as we know, this was right after Pentecost. 3,000 had just been baptized into the church. And this was the result of what had happened. And it may appear at times, as we're treating this subject today, as a Bible study rather than a sermon. But in this format, we'll derive a great deal of useful insight as to how that group functioned as a body of unity and harmony. So starting in Acts 2, verse 42, and again, I'll be reading from the Amplified Version. And they steadfastly preserved, devoting themselves constantly to the instruction and the fellowship of the apostles, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. A lot in that verse. This may arguably be one of the most important verses in the New Testament. And as such, this one verse concisely states in four parts what God desires his church to look like. And we'll go into detail on those four elements of this verse in just a moment. But first, let's notice that any time Scripture uses descriptors, such as an adverb, steadfastly, to precede a verb, persevered, he's drawn inference to something he really wants us to pay very close attention to. Steadfastly denotes a resolve or a resolute and unwavering manner. Other sentiments might be energetically, unrelenting, or zealously. And these converts were relentless in their course of action as one committed to a body and wholly devoted to this way of life, as they realized the power of God that had bound it. They had just experienced the death and the resurrection of Christ, followed by that first giving of the Holy Spirit in Mass at Pentecost, and they were on fire, no pun intended. Much like the Hebrews, who first saw the plagues in Egypt, then the parting of the Red Sea, and lastly the fire on top of Mount Sinai, they had a true sense of what that reverent fear of God looked like. That reverent fear and awe, in turn, is a large dynamic for the zeal that all believers are to possess, which according to Scripture is the starting point of all wisdom and truth. It's something that as a generation, many generations later, we've probably lost a great deal of, and something that is another subject for another time. But without this foundational principle of proper godly fear, we are building our spiritual foundation on sand, and that will quickly erode when the floods of life invade it. And as we see, that reverent fear was the firm adhesive that bound that group together. Those four characteristics in the preceding verse that they constantly devoted themselves were the teaching of the apostles, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So let us take just a second to look at each of those different aspects and get maybe an understanding of what they were doing. The first was the teaching of the apostles. And if we think about this, it wasn't just setting as they did in the synagogues and teaching. It was the instruction that Christ had personally communicated to those 12. And now they were sharing it to the entire body. It was the proving and the expanding upon the doctrines of the Old Testament, which Christ personally relayed to each of those 12. And now they were giving it to the body, because it was to be like leavening. It was to infect and to promulgate itself and growing through the entire group. And today we have the same. And it's even increased by the words of the whole Bible, because we have both the writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament, which was expounded upon by both Paul, Peter, James, and John. And so we accomplish these teachings through many different avenues, whether it be in Sabbath services, group Bible studies, or personal Bible study. And each type requires a personal commitment. You have to be here. You have to be there for it to do any good. And they are essential in order for a well-grounded in the truth. And we are reminded the Bible alone is the only true source of truth. Fellowship was the second. And that Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. And it's not an action word. It's a noun. And you could substitute community or partnership for this word, since it was something they became a part of in forming a bond with each other. It's more like a family. So they became as a family unit. And in becoming part of this group, there would have been rules and standards that they would have expected to have abided by. We can go over, and let's go for our first scripture, over to 1 John, verse 1. We're going to read verses 3 and 7. First John, verse 1. We'll start in verse 3 again in the Amplified. What we have seen and ourselves heard, we're also telling you, so that you too may realize and enjoy the fellowship as partners and partakers with us. This is that teaching that was being done. And this fellowship that we have, which is the distinguishing mark of Christians, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ the Messiah. And then verse 7, dropping down just a bit. But if we really are living and walking in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have true, unbroken fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. It removes from us all sin and guilt, and keeps us cleansed from all sin in all its forms and manifestations. It's a community, and it works together. Let's turn over, catch another one verse in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, if you'll join me there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, we'll read this one verse alone. Again, in the Amplified. Now, these things are examples, warnings, and admonitions for us not to desire or crave, nor covet or lust after evil or carnal things as they did. And so there, did I read? I did. I read the wrong verse. Let's go down to 16. That's actually where we wanted to go. The cup of blessing of wine at the Lord's Supper, upon which we ask God's blessing, does this not mean that in the drinking of it we participate in and share a fellowship, a communion in the blood of Christ the Messiah? The bread which we break, does it not also mean that in eating it we participate in and share a fellowship or a communion in the body of Christ? And so we know that Lord's Supper is to bring us together once a year to remind us of that sacrifice that was given, so that we may be one and that we may be forgiven of our sins. And the general sense was they wanted to be together as a family would be together. I had also Ephesians 2. So if you'll join me over in Ephesians 2, we're going to read a couple verses there. Ephesians 2, verse 17 through 21. And this relates back again to Paul seeing the Ephesians in this friendship light. And he came and preached the good tidings of peace to you who were afar off, and a peace to those who were near. For it is through him that we both, whether far off or near, now have an introduction or an access to the Holy Spirit with the Father, so that you may be able to approach him. Therefore, you are no longer outsiders, exiles, migrants, aliens, excluded from the rights of citizens, but you now share in a citizenship with the saints, God's own people, consecrated and set apart for him. And you belong to God's own household. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles. Again, going back to the apostles and their teaching, and with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined, bounded, and welded. Together harmoniously, it continues to rise, grow, increase into a holy temple in the Lord, a sanctuary dedicated, consecrated, and sacred in the presence of the Lord. And so as we look at this, each of us individually are a temple in God's eyes. But as a group, we are also a temple, each with a cornerstone, each playing a part, each a part of the body, as Jay explained last week. And that's where that fellowship come in. The third portion was breaking of bread. And it designated more eating meals together. A lot of commentaries will say it meant the Lord's Supper, but it actually meant that daily they joined together, whether in groups or small groups or large groups, and ate their dinner together. They got to know each other. They gathered for meals. And we have examples of that in Europe and the way they conduct their meals, where they spend 3 or 4 hours talking and they get to know each other and spend time together. Because you can't know someone if you don't spend time together. And they edified each other. They were helping each other into the kingdom. Think about that. We help each other get to the kingdom. We don't do it on our own. It's by supplying to others what they don't have, that we possess, that we help each other. And if we don't help each other, then we fail that part of the body that we are supposed to be. Let's turn over, if you'll join me, in Hebrews 10. I'll read a couple of verses there. Hebrews 10 and verse 24 and 25. And this talks, again, about the assembling of each other together. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 24. And let us consider and give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another, studying how we may stir up, stimulate, and incite to love and helping deeds and noble activities, not forsaking or neglecting to assemble together as believers, as is the habit of some people, but admonishing, warning, urging, and encouraging one another, and all the more faithfully as you see the day approaching. And if we look at our current environment we live in, we know that day is approaching. And it is our responsibility to help each other get to where we need to be. The last was prayer of the four. And prayer, both prayers together for common good and privately for spiritual growth. They prayed for each other and with each other. And they shared a common interest in knowing and glorifying God. Let's turn over to Colossians 4 and verse 2. And again, Paul writes in detail about a lot of these different points that are brought out here in Acts. But Colossians 4, verse 2, again in the Amplified. Be earnest and unwary and steadfast in your prayers. Life being both alert and intent in your praying with thanksgiving. And how often do we pray with thanksgiving? Because most prayers that we offer up, I would contend, are for help. But how many times do we pray simply to thank someone, to thank God, and to thank Christ for what he's done for us? Because it's in that thanks that we have hope. And it's that hope that gives us purpose to continue on each and every day. Turn with me over to Ephesians. I want to catch one verse here, which Paul again, in the end of his message to the Ephesians, he reiterates Ephesians 6, verse 8, this need for prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 18, pray at all times, on every occasion, in every season, in the Spirit, with all manner of prayer and entreaty. To that end, keep alert and watch with strong purpose and perseverance, interceding in behalf of all the saints, which are God's consecrated people. And again, Paul wraps these four back and forth together. We are here as a group to understand what the apostles and what Christ brought us, to fellowship, to get to know each other, and to pray both for together for and with each other. And so as we go to our next verse, Acts 2 and verse 43, as we continue that journey of the new church. Acts 2, verse 43. And the sense of awe, reverent fear, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were performed through the apostles. Wonders and signs were the affirmation that they were doing what was pleasing in God's sight. The fear of God, again, is the starting point. And if we fully understand what we've been called into, we can only respect and be in all of his power and glory. Proverbs, a couple of Proverbs here we'll look at. Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Turn with me over to Proverbs 3. One verse, Proverbs 3, verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Reverently fear and worship the Lord, and turn entirely away from evil. And a couple of pages over in Proverbs 8, let's look at verse 13. Again, the reverent fear of God. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The reverent fear and worshipful awe of the Lord includes the hatred of evil, pride, arrogance, the evil way, and perverted and twisted speech, which I hate. Simple guidelines of how to get to know God and how to have that reverent fear of His holy name. So the question we would ask then is, are we doing things right? How many times do we go in prayer and ask God, or am I doing the right things? And how do we need to change? And how can we do this better? We can never become stagnant or dead. And I can draw an example to running water versus stagnant water. Running water is fresh, refreshing, good to drink. Have you ever drank stagnant water? It's putrefied, horrible to taste, warm, and has all kinds of, I could say probably bad things inside of it. But you get the picture. Running water, stagnant water. We have to be moving. We have to constantly be moving on. Turn with me over to Psalms 86. One verse there. And David said it very well. Psalms 86, verse 11. And this is the attitude we could take. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk and live in your truth. Direct and unite my heart to fear and honor your name. And again, it comes back to that reverent fear of God. Let's go back to Acts again. Acts 2, verse 44. As we continue along, I want to make sure I leave Bill some time here. Acts 2, verse 44. And all who believed and adhered to and trusted in and relied on Jesus Christ were united and together, and they had everything in common. They wanted to be where people of like mind are. They felt a bond. They saw needs and filled them as they arose. And it was a perfect example of agape love, doing things for others. And God is pleased when He sees us doing this. And it was also a family structure. Our culture has gotten away from that feeling of togetherness, as opposed to the Hebrew culture, which he was writing during that time. They did spend time. They respected their parents. They spent time with family. And they made sure that family unit was most important at all times, from birth to death. They never forgot that family. And God is the same way. As we continue in Acts 2, verse 45. Acts 2, verse 45. And they sold their possessions, both their land property and their movable goods, and distributed the price among all, according to any as they had need. And of course, this doesn't advocate socialism, as some may infer, but it goes back to seeing a brother in need and moving as you have the means to fulfill that need. Again, it is agape in its fullest and purest form. Disregard for the wants of myself, to provide for the needs of others. And it also goes beyond just those within the body. It is practiced to all that we meet, wherever they may be. And there's none included. As James states, there is no prejudice in whom we serve or how we serve. We just serve. It just becomes a way of life. Acts 2, verse 46. Acts 2, verse 46, and day after day they regularly assembled in the temple with united purpose. And in their homes they broke bread. They partake of their food with gladness and simplicity and generous hearts, united in worship with a common purpose. The phrase here is regularly assembled in the temple with a united purpose. They were there to praise God. They were thankful for what they had been given. And it is a gladness because we know how this all ends. We don't worry about the things going on in the world. We don't worry about who and what is going on that is detrimental. We are focused on one thing, and that is getting this gospel to other people, building this body, and giving others the peace of mind that we have in Jesus Christ. And there's a simplicity when we remove the chains that Satan would seek to place on us and are just thankful. Thanksgiving and simplicities are two traits of a Christian lifestyle. Turn with me or join me over in Ezekiel. I want to read a couple of verses over there. Ezekiel 11. Let's read verses 19 through 21. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart, a new heart, and I will put in them a new spirit. And I will take the stony, unnaturally hardened heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, sensitive and responsive to the touch of God, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts yearn for and goes after their detestable things, their loathsome abominations associated with idolatry, I will repay their deeds upon their own heads, says the Lord. Strong words. It's a simplicity that we walk in. It's a simplicity in Christ. Join me over in Romans 12. We'll read a couple of verses there. Romans 12, verse 15 and verse 16. And here Paul outlines how to live that life. Rejoice with those who rejoice, sharing others' joys. And weep with those who weep, sharing others' grief. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, snobbish, high-minded, exclusive, but readily adjust yourself to people and things and give yourselves to humble tasks. Never overestimate yourself or be wise in your own conceits. Simple words to live by. Not so easy to do. Our last verse in Acts. Acts 2, verse 47. Back to Acts 2, verse 47. And they were constantly praising God and being in favor and goodwill with all the people. And the Lord kept adding to their numbers daily those who were being saved from spiritual death. Praising God always. And how can we have favor and goodwill with all people? Because it didn't mean just in the body. They were having favor and goodwill with the Jews, with everybody they met. How do we do that? Turn over to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4. How do we have good favor with everyone? Let not mercy and kindness and truth forsake you, shutting out all hatred and selfishness and shutting out all deliberate hypocrisy and falsehood. Bind them around your neck. Write them upon the tablet of your heart, and you shall find favor, good understanding, and high esteem in the sight or judgment of God and all men. Mercy. Kindness, truth. Again, easy to say, tough to do. And we think about when God has had favor on us or on someone. many examples throughout the Bible. Joseph, back in Genesis 39. Samuel, back in 1 Samuel 2, verse 16. They all had favor. Abram had favor. Moses had favor. They had favor because they'd done what God asked them to do. It was simplistic. It wasn't anything complicated. It wasn't anything greatly detailed. It was simply following the ordinances of God. And whatever happens in our life, it's because God deems it so. It's either a lesson to be learned, an attitude that needs to be humbled, a habit that needs to be broken, or a change that needs to be made. And as we saw at the end of this verse, God kept adding to the church. This was the end result of that bonding. God saw favorable circumstances to increase their numbers. And the people being added had the best chance to succeed because the environment they were entering was optimal. It was the best environment for them to become as the people they saw. And we can turn over, well, just write these down. Write down 1 Timothy 6, verse 18 and 19. And I do want to turn over to the other, Isaiah 58, verse 7 through 12. So join me over in Isaiah, one of our most read chapters, chapter 58. We're going to pick it up in mid-thought here in verse 7. This is what God's looking for. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from the needs of your own flesh. Verse 8, then shall the light break forth like the morning, and your healing, your restoration, and power of a new life shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness, your justice, and your right relationship with God shall go before you, conducting you to peace and prosperity. And the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Verse 9. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. And if you take away from your midst yokes of oppression, the finger pointed in scorn, and every form of false, harsh, unjust, and wicked speaking, and if you pour out that which you sustain in your own life for the hunger and satisfaction of and need of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your obscurity and gloom shall become like the noonday. And the Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy you in drought. And in dry places, and it make you strong your bones. And you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of buildings that have laid waste for many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the streets to dwell in. So in conclusion, there is a simplicity in the scriptures that transcends all that men would seek to add to religion. Love is simple if it's practiced regularly. And as we all have experienced in our earliest youth, as a child, was it not easy to forgive or overlook faults because we had a very simplistic view of life? We didn't worry about tomorrow and what it would bring. We just lived every day to the fullest. And I often think that's why Christ referred to the fact that we must be like children to enter the kingdom. Our minds must be free of worry. We must have faith in God to provide, and our focus on the present, it must stay there, making the most of what is each and every day. And we are a body. And as with the body, as with every body that functions properly, we each have an essential part to play in its well-being. We are all one with one common purpose, getting to the kingdom of God. And it's our time. There's no makeup exams. We are now being tested, and it's up to each of us to do our own part. And as we approach Pentecost next week, let us remember that we've been called into and strive to find that unity of mind and body. So as we conclude today, I want to turn to one last scripture, Colossians 3. And I want to read verses 12 through 17 and read Paul's stirring instructions on how that body should function. Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. Again, in the Amplified. Clothe yourselves, therefore, as God's own chosen ones, his own picked representatives, who are purified and holy and well-beloved by God himself, by putting on behavior marked by tender-hearted pity and mercy, kind feeling, a lowly opinion of yourselves, gentle ways, and patience, which is tireless and long-suffering and has the power to endure whatever comes with good temper. Verse 13, be gentle and forbearing with one another. And if one has a difference, a grievance or complaint against another, readily pardoning each other, even as the Lord has freely forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Verse 14, and above all these, put on love, and enfold yourselves in the bond of perfection, which binds everything together completely in ideal harmony. Verse 15, and let the peace, soul harmony, which comes from Christ, rule as unpower continually in your hearts, deciding and settling all with all finality all questions that arises in your minds in that peaceful state, to which, as members of Christ's one body, you were also called to live. And be thankful, appreciative, giving praise to God always. Verse 16, let the word spoken by Christ the Messiah have its home in your hearts and minds, and dwell in you in all its fullness and richness, as you teach and admonish and train one another in all insight and intelligence and wisdom and spiritual things, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, make melody to God with his grace in your hearts. And lastly, verse 17, and whatever you do, no matter what it is, in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in dependence upon his person, giving praise to God the Father through him.